And we read together in the first 7 verses, John chapter 14. Judas has now left the upper room. Our Lord has just told Peter that he will before long deny him 3 times. And now the Lord seeks to minister the deepest comfort and hope to his deeply troubled disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, literally dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We give thanks to God for his word that he has given us, that we might know him and that we might know him better. I'm sure these opening verses of John chapter 14 are amongst the most familiar verses in the Bible and amongst the most least understood verses in the Bible. You remember, if you've been following our studies thus far, that in these chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel, our Lord is preparing his disciples for the coming day when he will no longer physically be with them. And we've been seeing that the great concern of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout these chapters, and now most particularly from the beginning of chapter 14, is to bring to his needy disciples the strong comfort that they so desperately needed. We can see from verse 1 that these men that our Lord had called to himself, minus Judas, were men whose hearts had become deeply troubled. The word that is used here to describe them is a word that is used to describe the waters of the ocean when they are whipped up by a storm. There was turbulence, there was turmoil, there was inward depths of emotion that could not be quelled. They were distressed, they were anxious, they were fearful, they were full of foreboding. Jesus had just told them that he would be going away. He had just told Peter that soon he would deny him and disown him 3 times. And so we can understand that there was much to trouble and distress these disciples. They hardly knew where to turn in their anxiety. They hardly understood all that was going on around them. They were being caught up, it seemed, in a vortex of emotions that they could not escape from. They were bewildered and perplexed, and they were utterly in turmoil. And yet, what we need to remember surely is that compared to the turmoil our Lord was experiencing within his own soul, his disciples had not begun to know what anguish and distress and a troubled heart really were about. Our Lord was, as it were, on the very precipice of offering himself a sin-bearing sacrifice. The very same word is used of our Lord back in chapter 12 at verse 27, where Jesus says in prayer to his Father, now my heart is troubled. My heart is in turmoil. I am utterly and bewildered and perplexed. I am about to see myself engulfed in darkness. I am about to experience the wrath of a holy God in the place of sinners. I am troubled. And yet, when he sees his needy disciples, our Lord turns to ministering to them. His one great concern is not that he be ministered to, but that they, those whom he had set his love upon, that they be ministered to. And in these words that open chapter 14, we find our Lord Jesus Christ refusing the temptation to be preoccupied with his own troubles, resisting the temptation to become so wrapped up in himself that he would not be able to see, far less to meet, the deep needs in the hearts of his disciples. In these words we find our Lord seeing beyond himself and his needs and reaching out to minister to his troubled disciples. Now before we proceed, and I don't know how far we'll get, probably not very far in these verses tonight, I want us simply to take this to heart as we begin to ponder these verses. The way our Lord Jesus dealt with these disciples is precisely the way our God always deals with his children. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. He never stands apart from us. He always draws near to us, always seeking to minister to us in our need. And we greatly need to be persuaded of that, because unbelief would tell us that God doesn't care. And Satan will whisper into our minds and hearts that God has too much concerns for other things than to be bothered with us. And unbelief will turn us in upon ourselves rather than turn us out to him to receive the grace and the help that he comes to minister to us in our time of need. The way our Lord ministered to his disciples here is always what God is seeking to do, to bring help and encouragement into the hearts of his troubled ones. And what we then need to consider here surely is, how then does the Lord go about helping his deeply troubled disciples? What is it the Lord Jesus Christ does to help the turbulence and turmoil that is engulfing the souls of these men? What is it that he does to minister practically to them? Now that's surely something we want to know, because we are as prone to concerns and to doubts and to discouragements and to fears and to perplexities as these disciples. God's ways with us will as perplex us as God's ways with them were perplexing them. And like them, we need a prevention and a cure for a troubled heart. We need to know how God would minister to us in our times of trouble and turmoil and trial and distress. Well, you will notice here that our Lord did not merely speak words to these men. You see, mere words, however spiritual and however pious, can have the hollowest of rings to them. What Jesus does here, rather, is to diagnose the root cause of the trouble and distress that was engulfing their minds and hearts. And then he sets before them great doctrines, great truths that were calculated to banish their blues. Notice, first of all, then, that the Lord diagnoses the source of their distress and turmoil. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now we need to understand what our Lord is saying here. He is clearly not saying that he expected these disciples of his to be calm and composed, to be without any concern or anguish. He knows the human heart. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers the frailties of the human frame. But clearly what he is saying to these men is this: do not let your hearts become so agitated, so distressed, so engulfed in turmoil, that you cannot understand and rest in the security of what God is about in my life and your life. We are not called to stoicism, to a passionless humanity. We are not called to have a stiff upper lip. We are called to be like our Lord, who wept by the tomb of Lazarus, who could blaze with anger against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who could feel with exceeding tenderness the needs of those around him. Our Christianity is to be a feeling Christianity, but it is to be a Christianity that is anchored in truth. And so our Lord diagnoses the root problem in these men's lives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, he says. Trust also in me. Bishop Ryle puts it as ever quaintly when he says, we have first in this passage a precious remedy against an old disease. That disease is trouble of heart. That remedy is faith. And here you see is always how God goes about encouraging, comforting, and cheering his despondent, distressed, and discouraged people. He begins by bringing this word to us: trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, do you see what our Lord is doing here to his disciples? He is exhorting his disciples to fix their sights and to set their minds and hearts not upon themselves, not upon their circumstances, but upon their God and upon their Master. And perhaps in the context most particularly, upon the perfection and goodness of God's purposes for their Lord and for them. Your problem, our Lord is saying, is lack of trust in God and in me. And so here is the great remedy that will be the great curative to your soul: trust in God and trust also in me. Now our Lord is reminding us here that trust lies at the very heart of what Christian faith is. Christian faith is not a mental assent or mental approbation of certain truths. It involves that. But Christian faith is profoundly at heart a relationship of trust. To have faith in God is not simply to believe that he is there, nor even to believe that he is there and that he is good and that he is gracious. But Christian faith is to believe all of that and then to rest your life upon this goodness and upon this kindness and upon this grace. Hebrew has a very interesting word for the movement of faith in the Old Testament when it speaks about rolling our lives upon the Lord. Roll your life upon the Lord, the psalmist is wont to say. That is to say, rest all that you are upon him. Trust that he is not only good, but good to you. Trust that he is not only gracious, but will be gracious to you. Venture your life upon him. Now, clearly in the context here, the great antidote to a troubled, distressed heart is God himself. Trust
in God. In all your bewilderment, in all your perplexity, in all your deep anguish of heart, look to your God. Now, of course, that would be meaningless counsel to people who did not know their God. If you were to walk into the streets of New Mills tonight and to say to the first stranger you met, "I would invite you to trust Ian Hamilton," they would, if they had any sense about them, would say, "Who is Ian Hamilton that I should trust him?" You trust someone when you have entered into a relationship with them, when you have come to know them. And our Lord is saying to these disciples, the most reasonable thing for you to do in all of life at this time of deepest trouble for you is to trust your God. To trust that he knows what he is about. To trust that the sovereignty of his purposes are gracious and good and wise and blessed. You see, later on in chapter 16 at verse 6, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have said these things and you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." Now, humanly speaking, how could they begin to understand that? What do you mean it's for our good that you're leaving us? You're telling us that it's for our good, that we shall see you no more, talk with you no more, walk with you no more? That's why we live by faith and not by sight. Faith that our God, who does all things well, knows always what he is about. You see, there are times when our circumstances will be all against us. There will be times when all around our soul is giving way. And it's then that we need to roll our lives upon the Lord. It's then that we need to trust him as the God who will not fail us nor forsake us. You see, the weakest of faith, if it is genuine faith, will save you, will bring you out of hell and bring you to heaven. It is enough to save you, but it will not be enough to give you the inward comfort that strong faith affords to the human heart. You remember when, in Matthew 6, is it, when our Lord's words begin to bite into the disciples and they begin to become anxious about where the next meal is coming from and where their clothing will come from and how they will cope as they venture forward in fellowship with Christ. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, your heavenly Father knows." Repose yourself in that great truth. Prove the power of it and the good of it. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust, our Lord is saying, that I know what I am about, that I am not being swept along inexorably by circumstances from without. Trust that I am the sovereign King who is determining, who is purposing, and who is pressing forward in the way of God's ordaining. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And do you notice how gently our Lord reproves his disciples? These men were not exercising the faith and the trust that they ought to have done. But our Lord does not give them any blasting reproof. There is no scathing condemnation. His words are searching, but they are gentle. He tells them, "I know your hearts are troubled. I know. But trust." Here is the great antidote to the sickness that is ravaging your soul. Trust in God. You know him. Trust him. Believe him. But as I was saying earlier, it's only when you come to know God that you will discover that he is worthy of your trust in the most extreme of life circumstances. You have to know him to trust him. Isn't that why? That's why our children at times will trust us. When they haven't, when they're not understanding all that is going on, when they're bewildered, they will jump upon us, they will cling to us, because they know us and they love us. And even better, they know that we love them. And in the darkness of their perplexity, they cling for dear life to us. That's why trust in God and in Christ is the most reasonable and intelligent act in all the world. Because it means rolling your life upon him who will never fail you nor forsake you, but who will bring you safely at the last into the glory of his eternal presence. Here is the great antidote. Here is where God begins to minister to us. He sets himself before us and says, "Behold your God." That's why we must all be learning to be men and women who are digging into God's truth and learning more about our God, that we might all the more be encouraging our hearts to trust him, to hold fast to him. I'm sure when Pamela Smith comes tomorrow evening, she'll be saying something similar to that. Walking with God when all around your soul is giving way. Walking with God when you are perplexed and bewildered. But oh, what security and what hope there is for the believing heart when it rolls itself and rests upon its Lord. The second thing our Lord does here, having diagnosed the problem and begun to apply God's remedy, is to encourage his disciples by telling them that he is going only to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He has told them that he is leaving them. Now he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." And listen, he's saying, "I am going there to prepare a place for you." He is telling his troubled disciples that in leaving them, he is not for one moment abandoning them. He is rather leaving them to prepare an eternal home for them. He is lifting up their eyes and hearts away from the troubles and trials of this present world to the home that he is going to prepare for them, in the house of his Father. He is redirecting them away from the passing things of this world to the enduring and eternal things of the world which is to come. Didn't we sing of that in that glorious hymn with which we concluded last Sunday evening's worship? "The sky, not the grave, is our goal. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." And listen, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." You see, our Lord is saying to these disciples and saying to us that all he does, even leaving us, is for our ultimate good. He is not leaving them for his own good. He is leaving them for their good. And he will not give up the ultimate good of his own in order to cocoon us from pain or sorrow or disappointment or discouragement. "I have your eternal good at heart, and I will pursue that," our Lord is saying, "even though for a season it may bring you troubled hearts. I love you enough to pursue your eternal good, even though for a season you may suffer in the interim."
because your present circumstances will one day terminate in the glory of God's presence. Notice one or two things our Lord says here. He says, first of all, that heaven is his Father's house. What a lovely, homely picture our Lord is painting for us here. What is heaven? It is where my Father is, says Jesus. And he's saying to them, but not only is heaven home for my Father, heaven is home for you, because I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you in my Father's house. And this Father who is my Father is your Father in the gospel. The best thing we can say about the death of a Christian is that they're going home. Too easily we allow our thinking to become wedded to this passing world. We need to, in reality, echo those words of the old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." What a homely picture our Lord is painting. A going home. I'm going to prepare a place for you by my Father's side in his house, which will become your house. Secondly, notice that this eternal house has many rooms. Literally, abiding places. Not the word mansions, as the AV translates it, but abiding places. And there are many abiding places. That is to say, there will be room for all saved and forgiven sinners. And perhaps also our Lord is making a contrast here between the ever-changing, uncertain dwellings of this world and the unchanging, abiding dwelling which is heaven. One of the things that many of us dislike intensely is having to move house. Moving a few rooms upstairs these past few weeks has been bad enough for us. But moving house, my, it's the last thing you want. You can avoid it. But one day, by God's grace, all who are in Christ will be brought to the abiding place where they will be forever with the Lord. Is that your destiny? Will you be where the Father is? Because now you have rolled your life upon his Son as Saviour and Lord and King. But the third feature here, perhaps the most prominent, is that he is going to prepare a place for you. Now understand what our Lord is saying here. He does not start preparing a place for us when he returns to heaven. His going itself prepares a place for sinners. It's not that he leaves us, goes to heaven and starts fitting heaven out for us. His going is the preparation. That is to say, his atonement for sin and his resurrection from the dead, that is what prepares a place in the Father's house for sinners. How else could unholy, guilty, hell-deserving sinners be welcomed into the Father's house? I am going by the cross and by the empty tomb, thereby to prepare a place for you and to fit you for that house where my Father is. You see, then it's vital that Jesus goes. Because without his going, without his cross and without his rising again, there would be no prepared presence for us by the side of the Father. God's presence would forever be shut tight against us. It is the cross which will prepare for all who believe a place in the presence of the Father. So what then is heaven? Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. It is a place prepared by the dying and rising of Christ for cleansed, forgiven, twice born men and women, boys and girls. It is a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's the great truth our Lord is setting before these men. He is saying, lift up your eyes, lift up your hearts. I know you're deeply troubled, but do you not see what I am about in my going? That's why the great antidote to our troubles and trials is to bring Christian truth to bear upon our lives, not merely upon our heads, but upon our thinking, upon our acting, upon all that we are, bringing truth to bear upon us. A prepared place for a prepared people. Now perhaps that's as far as we might get this evening. But as we close, let me ask you this. Do you live as if God's eternal presence was your ultimate destination? Do you live as if you were a prepared man, a prepared woman, going to a prepared place? We can become so comfortable in this world. You see, we don't know what adversity and hardship is. We're not like the people of God, say, in Ethiopia or Somalia, who know that here they have no continuing dwelling place, who know the hardships and the sufferings of this present time. We live so comfortably. And our thinking becomes so absorbed in the things of this passing world that God and heaven and the things of eternity are marginalized. Is that how it is with you? I fear too often that's how it is with me. So comfortable in this present but passing world, we fail to live as those who are heading for a prepared place by the side of the Father. It was said of Samuel Rutherford that all his days he lived with his feet on the ground, his hand to the plough, and his heart in heaven. Now that is how a Christian is to live. His feet on the ground, his hand to the plough of service, and his heart in heaven, where he ultimately belongs. Didn't our Lord say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also? Is heaven your treasure? Is your heart taken up with the things of God? Or are too many other things there to crowd out the eternal realities? So do you see what our Lord does here? He begins to apply truth. You see, what is practical Christianity? It is the application of glorious doctrine to daily living. That's why when I meet people who say, well, you know, I'm a practical Christian. I don't want to get my head so full of the Bible and so full of theology that I'm no use to people about me. Those Christians who have served this world most meaningfully have been those whose hearts and minds were most taken up with the things of God. And with whatever capacities the Lord has given us, we must seek to cultivate that heavenly mindedness. And when we find ourselves engulfed in trials and troubles, we need to apply the great antidotes of the Word of God. Above all, trust in God and trust in Christ. When
when all around our soul is giving way, standing fast and saying, I believe my God. Because the one who for me spared not his only Son, but who gave him up for us all, is a God I can hold fast to the uttermost. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Turn your eyes upon your God and upon me, and allow who we are to minister the comfort that your heart so greatly needs.